We thank the Lord for this privilege of being together for this weekend. The Lord has blessed us with wonderful weather and with a huge gang of saints from various places. It's so wonderful to gather. I don't believe we've ever been with such a crowd before. And now we have the gymnasium. I don't know where we go from here. Perhaps outdoor meetings. But the Lord has blessed us through the years. For some of you, how many? Raise your hand if this is your first year actually here. Well, there's quite a number. Quite a number. And we have been meeting here for, 24 years at Harvey Cedars. Back in those days, it was just called Harvey. Only kidding. And for years, we've been taking up tremendous topics, seeking higher ground, seeking higher hymns. One day, when we all get to Jerusalem, we'll be able to actually sing those hymns. They're all written in angelic keys. But how wonderful that we can sing such hymns that have content. I know today the popular thing is just to sing choruses. And that's fine, has its place. But sometimes it's good to have actual words with substance. I like this song we just sang about Zion, the city of God, which just happens to be the topic that I am speaking on in these two times. Now, I'm fortunate to be here and speaking this evening because I can share the same thing I shared last night, and only half of you will know that I'm just repeating myself. And a few brothers asked me if I wouldn't sort of retrace the ground of last night, which is impossible. I speak too quickly. We run through Chinese interpreters, two or three every message. And I just want to encourage you, if you were not here last night, if you will, after you listen tonight, somehow get this MP3, or however you want to get it, you'll understand what I was sharing last night. You know our theme, that we might walk worthy of the God who calls us to his kingdom and glory. What a tremendous theme. For those of you who have been coming for years, you know, we have been actually going through a series, I don't know how many years we did spiritual authority, spiritual discernment, spiritual stewardship, and actually virtually we could say this year is spiritual kingdom. And this is the burden that's on our hearts. The Lord is trying to encourage us to walk worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk worthy of his name. If we bear his name, let's walk worthy of his name. And since this kingdom that we have been ushered into is such a tremendous kingdom, let's walk worthy of this kingdom with the high calling that we've been called to. By the grace of God, we sinners have been called and translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We've been saved by grace, and to use a worldly analogy, it's as if suddenly you've been called by Buckingham Palace and told that you're a princess in waiting. And now you must walk worthy of that princessdom. Now you have to learn how to eat differently. And it's more than just buying a new wardrobe. You have to learn to talk differently. How to treat people more kindly, how to be more compassionate, how to think wider, because now you're representing something so much bigger than yourself. Can you imagine yourself in those shoes? There you were, just the old sloppy sinner that you were. And suddenly this guy comes along and he comes out of a big Rolls Royce, says, "You're a princess of God. Now you need to learn how to walk with books on your head." and do things in a different way than you've ever learned before. You see, that's exactly what we're talking about in spiritual things. Walk worthy of the God who's called us into his kingdom and glory. Now, for me, as I try to think about this tremendous privilege of being in his kingdom and the responsibilities of it, I fell upon Hebrews chapter 12, which I felt in a unit, brings to us these two great matters. One, you have come to Mount Zion. And this is what I tried to share last night. And tonight I want to share from the end of Hebrews 12, that phrase that says, so receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace to offer to God our service with reverence and awe. When the children of Israel came before Mount Sinai, they were trembling with fear. We as Christians are trembling with reverence. Those who tremble with fear are afraid they may be disqualified or judged. Those who tremble with reverence are afraid lest they find disapproval from the Lord they love so much. And so when we come to matters of the kingdom, there is this matter of reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. And while everything is shaking about us, let us have grace. It says in my translation, let us have show gratitude, which is a very interesting translation of grace, but applicable, that we might offer to God with reverence and awe. Can we do that? He is worthy, isn't he? Indeed. Let's read some verses there again in Hebrews. I just want to pick up part of it in chapter 12 and trust that you've had time to look it over or that you know the context from the past. Just beginning in verse 18, if we might once again touch on this matter of Mount Zion. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Now he's talking about Mount Sinai. By contrast, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's the picture of Mount Zion. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, having received the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Oh, Father, we come to you and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that your Spirit would consume our hearts aflame with love for our Master, King, and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us, restore unto us any lost first love. Gather us with purpose in this high calling to which we have been called. Help us, Lord, help us. We sense in our great weakness that you're so ready to help. We draw near boldly, near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in this needy time. Lord, thank you for gathering us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Our brother had us sing this last hymn. I would like for us to turn to Psalm 87, from which that hymn was inspired, because it talks about Zion. As we mentioned last night, Mount Zion, which was a physical mountain and part of Jerusalem, the bigger city, Mount Zion was David's stronghold. But with time, in the history of Israel, Mount Zion took on a more transcendent meaning and became more precious to the saints, because it was a symbol to the saints that the Lord was on his throne in Zion, and there was the house of God where all could go and worship. And so they loved Zion. As we read here in Psalm 18, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born of her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers his people. This one was born in her. Selah. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, how the Jews came to love Mount Zion. Have you ever seen a happy Jew? Next week begins the Feast of Tabernacles. Now those Hasidic and God-loving Jews, this is the most fun time they have all year. And even the men with their black paraphernalia and their prayer shawls get out in the streets and dance around and sing about Zion. They got happy when they thought about Zion. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated Zion, and they built in the Temple of Solomon those four huge candelabras in the court of the women just for this occasion, so that in the evening during the Feast of Tabernacles, the men could dance around while the women stood on the side and laughed and giggled and sang, and the children as well. What a happy time. They sang well into the night during the Feast of Tabernacles. And they sang about Zion. Did you ever wonder what it meant when it says when the children of Israel were taken into captivity and they hung their willows up by the rivers of Babylon, those Babylonians came along and said, hey, hey, you Jews, sing us one of them Zion songs. Now, why do you think they said that? Because those Zion songs were full of joy. And full of faith and full of hope. And if you want to get the Jews excited, talk about Zion. But all they could do was weep. They were in Babylon. But give a Jew a chance even today who really loves God and get him to talk about Zion, and they'll stomp around and sing like the fiddler on the roof. They love to sing and dance. Zion, Zion, God's great city, he is on his throne. Zion, Zion, we love Zion. All his children gather here. They sing about the walls. They sing about the homes. They sing about the temple. They say, let's go up to Zion and worship our God. Yeah, sing hallelujah. They're so excited about Zion. They loved Zion. And so the writer says to these Jewish Christians, 2 years before the actual Zion was razed to the ground by the Roman armies, you have come to a Mount Zion that can never be destroyed. You have come to an eternal Zion, to a spiritual Zion. You've come to the city. And last night we took the particulars that are mentioned in Hebrews 12 as he defines Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I took all of those points and tried to show us how they have to do with the kingdom. But the point of the writer was this: you have already come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is a mystery. And as we always know with a mystery in the Bible, it means this: there is an earthly reality that is just a shadow of a heavenly reality. There is the Mount Zion in heaven, the perfection of beauty. Jesus is on his throne. He is Lord over all. In that heavenly Zion, all the angels are worshiping and serving the Lord. It's Mount Zion, which will abide forever as the new Jerusalem comes down one day. But on earth, there's a counterpart. Just as the real hill of Mount Zion became transcendentally a symbol to the Jews of a heavenly Mount Zion, which one day when the Messiah comes, they would all gather back around. So we know that the church is now Mount Zion. And we've been gathered together by a gracious God to enter in now and have a foretaste of what it means to live in the city of our God. Of course, we know that there's still a day of fulfillment when Jesus comes with his kingdom. And it's not just spiritual, but a spiritual, physical, and eternal reality that goes beyond the description of any man. You have come to Mount Zion. Sometimes it's hard for Christians to realize that. As our brother shared this afternoon, you know, the kingdoms of the world keep our attention. Every channel on television, even the Christian ones, keep us focused on the kingdom of this world. But there's this Mount Zion that we're now living in. Do you see it? Aha! You see, you need not Panavision, not Vista Vision, you need Zion Vision. Do you have Zion Vision? Do you see in the midst of your walk on earth, as you gather with the saints 2 and 3 and call upon his name and worship, do you see the heavenly Zion in the midst? Oh, I think some of you said, gee, I don't know if I ever have. Have you ever felt the touch of the Lord Jesus when you've come all broken and discouraged to his throne of grace? And instead of finding condemnation, you found mercy and grace, then you've been to Zion. Have you ever gathered 2 and 3 and you just began to worship and somehow the Lord caught us up beyond ourselves and we began to go through and into the Holy of Holies and tears came down from our eyes? We felt so close to God. Have you ever been there? You've been to Zion. Have you ever gone out to serve the Lord and felt such weakness and such inability? But as you went in obedience to him, you suddenly found a divine authority and a strength enabling you to serve him faithfully? You've been in Zion. Have you ever gathered for prayer and the enemy was attacking the assembly, attacking the children of the assembly, attacking somehow our weakness, some gate that's unprotected? And so we brought this matter to the throne. And as we prayed, we felt the gates of Zion resist and conquer the gates of hell. If you've been in such a prayer meeting, you've been to Mount Zion. Now, it's a spiritual reality. And the Lord wants us more and more, as our brother Paul said, as he advanced on in this whole kingdom matter. While I look not at the things that can be seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things unseen are eternal. Now, Paul was talking about glory. And Paul was talking about that which is going on, most of the time hidden to our eyes, but nevertheless a reality. If you've ever been in a meeting where there was a lot of weakness, and suddenly we all stood up together and we sang, "He is Lord, He is Lord," and the whole meeting lifted into life and victory. We've been in Mount Zion. And so this writer is trying to encourage these Hebrew Christians. Listen, there is need for, and he uses several phrases, but they all mean basically the same thing. If you count your life in Zion, your life in the kingdom of worth and value, persevere. You need boldness of hope. Confident assurance, faith that endures in order to inherit the promises. In many different ways, our dear brother exhorts these saints who are in such troubled times that unfortunately they're taking their eyes off their Mount Zion and they're looking back at the Zion that's about to be destroyed. Thinking of perhaps falling back into Judaism and its practices of sacrifices. And the writer saying, no, Jesus is your sacrifice. And he's the last one you'll ever need. Now, you've come to Mount Zion. Now walk as a citizen of Mount Zion. It's a tremendous exhortation. And something we all need to take to heart. I hope you see the value of your calling to the kingdom. Our brothers have been sharing on it. I think you've heard it all before. Born again by grace, now privileged to partake in the kingdom. Our brother says, ye have come to Mount Zion, not as an observer, not as somebody on the outside looking in, and not even as somebody at the bottom of the mountain. You know, Mount Zion, you can only live in one place in Mount Zion. And where's that? At the top of the mountain, where the city is. You don't live on the hill. Oh, just give me a cave in the side of the hill. No. You live on the city that's up on the top, where the Lord reigns from his throne, where the saints gather together as the house of God. That's what we need to persevere in. And so the writer is trying to encourage us. Now, when we go back to Hebrews and chapter 12, we see that he is telling the saints who are being shaken to the core that they have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. He gives so many exhortations, and I know you've heard them before. But they all speak of the kingdom. You know, we have, isn't this a great phrase, so great salvation. Now, it's yours by grace, but don't neglect it. Right? Doesn't he say that? He says, now we are the house of God, built by Jesus himself, if we hold fast. And hear him speaking today, if you hear my voice, then we are the house of God in Mount Zion. Do you see what I'm saying? He says, now you have entered into rest. Now, he doesn't say, you know, I hope you one day will find rest when you die and go to heaven. Because Mount Zion can be tasted now and participated in now. You can enter into his rest if you will cease from your own striving. The Jews were so given to striving and doing another sacrifice and saying another prayer, and in their striving, they weren't resting. But they were now to rest in Jesus and trust in his word to do its work within their lives. And even in chapter 6, we know that exhortation where he says, now, brothers, sisters, You've come to Mount Zion. Now listen, you need to go on to maturity. Don't go back to square one in the sense of, well, I've forgotten everything. No, you've already, the Lord's begin to put a deposit into you. The Lord's begin to put a treasure into you. Now let's go on to maturity. Let's go on into the practice of righteousness. Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. You see, our kingdom privileges are so great. But there is the possibility that through neglect, through unbelief, through self-preservation, we might shrink back. And so we have a book that's full of these reminders. Now, when we go to chapter 12, I just want to show you the four reminders that we could put this way. If you're going to walk worthy of the God who has called you into his kingdom and glory, then here are four exhortations that we need to heed. Now, it all boils down practically to one thing. If we want to grow and find an abundance of entry into the kingdom of God, then there is a need for practical and daily consecration of our lives. Anybody who truly does that never need fear. They will come short in any way. Daily practical consecration. You've noticed, if you've read Thessalonians 1 and 2, in relation to this matter of kingdom, you'll notice how often holiness is mentioned. We'll get to that in just a moment. You see, this matter of living in Mount Zion daily is a very practical thing. And so I want to share these four practical exhortations. First, the first three verses of chapter 12. We all know these things, but let's look at them in the light of the kingdom. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us walk worthy by enduring the cross. Now that's what Jesus did. And how did he do it? He set his eye upon the goal, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of God. You get it? Keep your eye on the goal, which is practically speaking, look away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what could be simpler? But do you see, if we will run as Jesus ran, we will have to endure a cross, even as he endured the cross. And the writer even gives us two practical matters where denying ourselves and embracing his cross become a practical reality in our lives. And what is that? Well, first of all, we try to run with weights. Now, that's not a good idea. If you try to run carrying your television, you can't run far. We need to lay aside every weight. Now, that in the end involves a denial of self and a putting aside of the things that are slowing down your progress. And the sin that so easily besets and entangles. Now, the writer is being very practical. And for everybody, there is some sin that hobbles you and trips you up. And it will continue to do so until you embrace the cross and deny yourself and turn from that sin and treat it as a mortal evil. As long as you pussyfoot around with these weights and besetting sins, we will not be able to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this is something that seems simple in the Christian life, but it's not only outward sins that beset us. Some of our chronic problems include unbelief, discouragement, self-pity, fear. And whenever we encounter a little flack from the enemy, which for sure he's going to give us, these chronic things, our bad temper, our short endurance, how we quit on things, these become those sins that prevent us from running with Jesus. And if we're going to run with him and thus be worthy of his kingdom, as the Spirit leads you, because surely the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of our sin, as the Holy Spirit convicts us that that is a weight on your life, whether it's considered sin or not, if we will obey the Holy Spirit, we will discover a remarkable enablement to run. Now, the scripture doesn't just say looking unto Jesus. It actually says in the Greek, looking away unto Jesus. And it's trying to tell us the secret of how to run. We need to look away from those weights that trip us up. And we need to look away from our preoccupation with those sins that beset us. Now, you've been forgiven and they've been covered by his precious blood. And by the power of his cross, he means to deliver us of these things that chronically bother us. But it's necessary, if we're going to run, to deal with these things. Well, we may live in Mount Zion, but just over the walls, there's all kinds of things wooing us. And we know the worst one is what? That huge spiritual presence just over the wall called Mammon. That's promising riches and wealth and possessions and all of those things. There's all just beyond the walls of Zion. You can hear it night and day on the radio, on television, as people are talking. There's things that are weighing upon us. But the writer says, you know, strip those off and look away from those things unto Jesus. And you'll find an empowering to run today by the grace of God. Now, as in all things, when you're getting over and finding victory over some sin that's befuddled and beset you for a while, it has to be done on a daily basis initially. You take grace for today, then tomorrow morning you get up and you have to take grace for tomorrow. But after a while, you'll find that that sin stops knocking on your door because you keep taking his grace and finding the victory. But if we're going to walk worthy, we've got to do something about these things that are tangling us up. There's Christians who want to run the race, but they have to keep making excuses. Well, I'm sorry, I can't do it now because I got this, I got that, I got that. Got things going on, you know. Weights that they put in their own pockets. And sometimes the Lord says, you know what, I think we need to strip down a little bit to run faithfully in this race, enduring the cross for the joy set before us. What a great kingdom we have. Is it worth these little things? They may seem like little things, but if they trip us up, they become big things. And so the writer says, if we're going to learn and participate fully in the glorious and high calling of the kingdom, we're going to learn how to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. The second exhortation we find beginning in verse 4 and running right through verse 14. Now here again, we maybe could read just one verse here in verse 7, a passage that we're all familiar with. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now we come to a second aspect of walking worthy of our calling to the kingdom and glory, and it's this. Praise God, by his grace, we've become his children, and he wants us to become mature sons. Sons who are responsible, sons who are faithful, sons who live in righteousness, sons who know holiness. And the writer is having to say, don't get discouraged when the Holy Spirit begins to discipline us. Why not count our value in terms of the one who is disciplining us? Forget about yourself for a minute. How precious it is that our God and Father loves us so much that he calls us son and he disciplines us as a son. Now, son, I want you to learn responsibility, and right now you're very irresponsible, so here's what I want you to do. Well, now this is child training in sonship. And very practically, the writer seems to focus primarily upon this matter of holiness. The Holy Spirit, Spiritus Sanctus, sanctifying Spirit. The Spirit comes, he is holy, and if he's in your life, he is going to be sanctifying us. If you just look in Thessalonians as a point of reference, because these young Christians were learning this same lesson, we find in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 this exhortation that these young Christians needed to understand. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here these dear saints wanted to walk worthy of the kingdom, and they would say to Paul, well, now how do we do it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And here comes the Holy Spirit into our lives. And he is the great separator who removes things from our lives that are unholy. But we have to hold our vessel in sanctification and honor. We have to know these things. And we need to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, having said that, we turn to chapter 5 and we see that Paul gives us the balance on this thing. Because in sanctification, we need to abstain from sexual immorality. But in chapter 5, he says, it is the Holy Spirit and God working in you who will do the sanctifying work. And this is part of our sonship. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, he will bring it to pass. He's called us to a high calling. It involves this matter of holiness. And he will bring it to pass. His Holy Spirit is the one who disciplines us and strengthens us in this matter of righteousness and holiness. When we go back to Hebrews to touch upon these verses that we are considering here in chapter 12. We see that he goes on and says in verse 11, All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And sanctification is necessary in our lives because in order to see the Lord, we need to be able to come before him. And it's a very practical matter. And he's also practical to say this. Everybody's got a different weakness. Some people have to strengthen the hands. Some people need to strengthen the knees. I recently actually just tore my right knee up and had to go to a physical therapist who almost killed me 3 times. These people are sadists. Stay away. But it takes rehabilitation. Believe me, I would be hobbling tonight if this masochistic Brazilian physical therapist hadn't done me in with the thumbs and began to cause my muscles to stop spasming and healing to begin to take effect. Now, everybody has some kind of a weakness in your legs, your hands, or whatever it is. The Holy Spirit has come there, and guess what? He looks over your body, 99.44% perfect, and he points out the one weakness. He says, let's work on that, because he wants us to be strong, to live in righteousness, peace, sanctification that gives us Zion vision. The third exhortation is very important for us to understand, because the writer at this point, after talking about pursuing peace with all men, comes to remember somebody who didn't do that, Esau. And he uses Esau in a few verses as a very important example to us of what it means to walk worthy. To walk worthy of your calling to the kingdom means not despising your birthright. Let's listen to him. Verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now let's look at Esau. He's a good example. Why? Because we see that we become sons by birthright. Esau was the oldest son. Let's see. Now, what did he do to deserve that? Well, nothing. It was his by birthright. Did he have to win this birthright? No. It was his by the grace of his father and mother and by the matter of his birth. Didn't have to win it. Didn't have to prove it. He was the eldest son. And his father, from the earliest days, told him the stories about the God of Abraham, told him the stories about God being with them as they went through and left Babylon and went through the promised land, talked about defeating the enemies of the northern kingdoms, talked about meeting Jehovah Jireh, possessor of heaven and earth, talked about meeting El Shaddai, talked about meeting all of God in all of these gracious ways, and then, of all things, providing the ram for his own son, Isaac, who was talking to Esau. He heard the same stories Jacob heard. He grew up hearing about the inheritance and the blessing of the family that would in the end bless the world. Esau heard the same stories. But he devalued it. It was his. No big deal.
And so one day he came back especially hungry. And, you know, Jacob wasn't tricking him. He was just making clam chowder, trying to win the award here on Long Beach Island. But it's Esau who came in and says, "I'm starved. Give me some of that clam chowder." And Jacob says, "Give me your birthright." Because Jacob didn't have the birthright. But oh, how he wanted it. He wanted to be leader. He wanted to be priest. He wanted to be an executor of the blessings of the family of Abraham. He wanted the God of Abraham. Esau said, "Phooey, what's a birthright anyway? All right, you can have it. Now give me that clam chowder." Can you believe in a moment of temptation, he threw away his inheritance? The Bible says this, not Jacob was bad, sneaky Jacob, he was. The Bible says this, and Esau despised his birthright. And then the Bible says, "And so Jacob I have loved, and Esau I hate." For the person who despises their birthright in the kingdom is hated by God. Now, understand that in a right way. Listen, was Esau still a child of Isaac? Yes. Was he still part of the family? Yes. Did he still have blessing? Oh, yes. And he caused trouble for the rest of his life. He married Hittite women and discouraged his parents. And he was trouble for Jacob even to this day. That's who Esau is. A wild man, a child of the family of God, who because of his own self-gratification gave up, threw away, forfeited his inheritance. And there was Jacob to collect it all. And that's a whole other story. Now, there's a lesson in this. We have to be careful about this because this is an example. The writer is not saying, "Now you better watch out, or if you just do one thing wrong for one moment, you're going to lose everything." But the writer says, behind the scene, long before he ever forfeited his birthright, he devalued his family, his God, his blessing, the city that Abraham was looking for. He devalued the whole thing. Dear brother and sister, if you devalue the kingdom of God, then you're devaluing the kingdom of his son. And the Lord has issue. If you're willing, if you realize that from the moment that you're saved, the Lord is there working within you night and day, showing you the things of Jesus, building a deposit, building a treasure, building some works, building a testimony, building righteousness. And if one moment you're willing to throw all of that overboard for momentary pleasure, then there's a possibility of forfeiting what you were called to be. I don't know what your inheritance will be in Mount Zion, neither do I know mine. But all I know is this: each one of you here was created by God to fulfill a specific role in his kingdom. And if you will be faithful by the grace of God to fulfill that role, as small as it might be, you will have your reward. You will have your inheritance. It's not like we have to gain our inheritance, but we will have to prove our inheritance. And so the writers of the scriptures, whether Peter or the writer of the Hebrews, says, endure that you might receive what has been promised. Make your calling and choosing sure. Gain entry, abundant entry into the kingdom of God by increasing the Lord in your life day by day. There's many such exhortations which all say this. It all comes down to this. We have a great inheritance, each and every one of us. And you know how we will come to that inheritance? By working hard? Trying? Well, by the grace of God. The grace of God says there's your inheritance. The grace of God enables you to understand your inheritance, exercise your inheritance, find that you have a certain authority and a certain ministry and a certain service of God that's pleasing to Him. It's all by grace from top to bottom. But here's the warning. Don't come short of the grace of God. Which means we despise our calling. And a lot of times it has to do with actually with being offended by other Christians or by God Himself because He didn't do what we asked Him to do. Well, that didn't work out like I thought it was going to work out. Well, it worked out the way God thought it was going to work out. You know, our brother DeVern Fromke, I know many of you don't know who he is. He said something a number of years ago that just stuck inside of me. He said this: if there's any place in your life that you can be offended, the enemy will try to touch that place. If you can be offended, you will be offended. Believe me, there's saints who are offensive. And God sometimes doesn't answer your prayers. Does that offend you? Would that cause you to devalue your place in the kingdom? Now, suppose you want to be a prince sitting at the right hand of God in His kingdom, like His disciples came and claimed. But what if God says, you know, I have a better position. How about you being a foot washer in the kingdom? Are you willing to be? Now, I want to be gracious and say that this regarding this warning. It's a very strong warning, but I want to say this. It seems that many people, for one reason or another, disqualified themselves and for a momentary pleasure let go of their inheritance, their calling. And yet somehow they discovered that later in their life and came back to the Lord and said, Lord, like the prodigal son, Lord, just let me serve at the lowest level. And the Lord restored them. I would never say, as long as you have a breath, that it's not possible for you to come back, even if you've despised your birthright. God is merciful, but you've received fair warning. A high calling demands a worthy walk. And we need to be careful that the enemy who is trying to cause us to take offense and despise and stop walking by grace and come short. Well, what happens when you come short of grace? Bitterness immediately comes up. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever seen somebody who was gracious last year, they're bitter this year? What's the difference? There's only one way we come to our inheritance, by the grace of God, right? By the grace of God. Hang on to the grace of God. Endure by the grace of God. Be faithful by the grace of God. And then the last exhortation is that one we briefly read beginning in verse 25. This matter of the great shaking that is coming. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Verse 25. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned from earth, how much less him who warns from heaven? His voice shook the earth then, but now he promised one more time, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 28, therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You know something? Our Lord is so gracious and merciful to us. Here's what He's doing. He's telling us beforehand what's going to happen. Now there's going to be a shaking of everything that can be shaken. And in your life and in my life too. Now, when that shaking comes and something gets shaken out of your hand, something you thought was permanent, that job that was going to last until you retired, that health that you were so happy to have, but as things start to shake in our lives and things slip through our fingers, it's a mercy. Because those are just shakable things anyway. what you'll discover is your part in the kingdom is unshakable. And the interesting thing is, the more that gets shaken from us as a country, if we as a country are now in the process of a shaking economically that will not recover, I don't know. If our government gets shaken to the place they actually try to be a government, we don't know what's ahead, but it's the mercy of God that he's preparing us so that we don't faint when things start shaking around us. And as a matter of fact, quite the opposite is true. The more the shakable gets shaken from us, the more we realize what is unshakable and the more gratitude we have. One of the things that is the most amazing to me is the Christians I know from my little travels around the world, the Christians who have the least are filled with the most gratitude. Some Christians we know really just about only have the clothes on their back, enough food for today, their Bible, and the Lord Jesus. And they're singing the songs of Zion. And here we are, the Laodicean rich church, and we're miserable, complaining. May the Lord shake every shakable thing from us. It's a mercy. It's a mercy of God that we might learn what the bedrock, unshakable reality is. And it's this: I will never leave you nor forsake you. Stop worrying about those things. Seek first his kingdom and my righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Come on, get your focus off those things. Now we can say, oh yeah, we can do that. And we can be spiritual in good times. But then came 2010. Now 2011. Can you continue to realize that you're living in Mount Zion? Oh, this is tremendous matter and a tremendous testing. It's easy for Christians to be spiritual when things are good. But when things are shaking, here's the essence. There's still grace to be taken. There's still service to render to God. Dear brothers and sisters, some of us have been too busy most of our lives to serve God the way he's desired. May those things be shaken from us that prevent us from being his servants. Seeing that we've received the kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us take grace that we may offer to God a service with reverence and awe. Not everybody is a preacher in Zion. We've actually got enough. But there's need for worshipers. There's need for intercessors on the wall. There's need for those who help those in need with cheerfulness. Oh, there's such wonderful service that we can give to our Lord with gratitude, even in a time of shaking. So here we are. This is the mercy of God. He's told us beforehand. We don't know when the shaking will come. Hey, I'm hoping that Dow Jones average will go up over 12,000 real soon. That employment will go down real soon. We don't know. We do know our country's on completely the wrong basis right now. And it's forgotten that its secret has always been the blessing of God. And now that that's been thrown overboard, I don't know how much longer we will go on, even in our present prosperity. But whatever happens, will you press on by the grace of God? It's your proving. Others will faint for fear of heart. But Jesus says, don't be surprised by these things. Look up. Redemption draweth nigh. We have come to Mount Zion. We've tasted and seen. And the only thing that is incomplete is he hasn't come back yet to set it up in a more manifest and glorious way. One day, his glory will fill the earth, and we'll be like a whole bunch of old rabbis going around saying, Zion, Zion, I love Zion, I love Zion. Jesus is on his throne, I love Zion. Are you ready to do a dance? Not now. Let's hold on to that Zion vision. You're much closer than you realize. The throne of the Lord Jesus is much nearer than you realize. The Holy of Holies is our possession by his new and living way. His intercession is our strength as he saves us to the uttermost. Come on. You've come to Mount Zion, and you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So all these lesser things put aside and walk worthy of the God who has called us into his kingdom and glory. Let's have a few prayers.